Acts chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then we will pick up our reading at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This second chapter of the book of Acts deals with three vital matters relating to the Church of Jesus Christ. The first 13 verses defines the power of the Church. Then in verses 14 through 36, Luke describes the preaching of the Church. And then in verses 37 through 46, he details the progress of the Church. In the first section, the Spirit of God tells us about the coming of the Spirit. In the second section, we have the contents of the sermon. And then in the third section, we have the conversion of the souls, or the conversion of the sinners. And the order that is brought to attention here is of vital importance. For when the Spirit of God comes, and when Christ is central in preaching, it will result in the conversion of sinners. Having already dealt with the opening section last week, which deals with the power of the Spirit, we come this morning to deal with the preaching of the sermon. And in the verses 14 through to 36, we have the sermon which Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. It is remarkably simple. It displays no great learning. It contains no height of oratory. It is a simple declaration of divine truth, delivered to the hearts of men and women by the power of God. There is nothing in it to impress the flesh, but there is much here to prick the heart. And the one great object of Peter's sermon was to set forth before fallen, guilty, needy sinners the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he accomplished through his atoning death and sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Now, the sermon he preached is very important in that it gives to us an example of the preaching of the apostles. It is the very first sermon preached by the New Testament church and shows to us the kind of preaching that is needed today. And I trust that the Lord will touch our hearts as we come now to consider three very simple things about the sermon Peter preached. In the first place, I want you to notice that he commences his sermon by explaining. And verses 14 through to 21 prove this. He began by explaining certain things. He began by explaining the significance of what was happening on that day. A New Testament preaching is characterized by explanation. Things must be made clear. Remember the great message that was preached in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8. And we're told in verse 8 that they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave a sense, and they caused the people to understand the reading. In other words, when the word of God was read distinctly, then those responsible for preaching gave a sense of the word of God, so that the people who were there could understand what God was saying unto them. So it's important when the message of the gospel is preached that it be clear, that it be simple, that it be directed to the hearts of those who hear that particular message. Now Peter is actually giving a defense of the events of that day. He was therefore answering the critics who opposed what was happening there on that day. And in verse 13 we read about those who mocked the events of that momentous occasion. So the very first sermon that was preached in this new era was in some ways very controversial. And it shows to us that the apostles were set for the defense of the gospel of grace. There are those today who tell us that we should do nothing more than merely preach the gospel, that we should not be controversial in the pulpit, that we should not deal with things of a controversial nature. But it is clear from what we have before us that the apostles, when faced with the critics, felt obliged before God to answer the critics by explaining to them clearly what was going on. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. He said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." Or as one commentator puts it, he was posted as a sentry. And the word that is used for set is actually a military term. And in the word we have the thought of a soldier being posted, the thought of a line of defense having been laid down. So the Apostle Paul was really saying that he had been appointed to this position. He had fixed his spot. He was going to stand there with the help of God. He was not going to give place to the onslaught of the devil. He was going to stand four square for the gospel of grace. So here we find in this first message preached in this new era that the apostles contend for the faith. They are set for the defense of the gospel. And the message that was preached, the very first message preached, was of a controversial nature. Now in his explanation, Peter set forth the meaning of Pentecost. The mockers attempted to explain away the work of the Spirit on that occasion. They tried to explain away something that they could not understand or something they could not appreciate. And I think this emphasizes the inability of the human mind to comprehend the things of God, because man's mind is darkened by sin. And the things of God can only be understood by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they could not understand what was happening. So they decided to criticize it. And I think this is the attitude of many today. They cannot understand the things of the gospel. They cannot understand the work of God and the work of grace. And because they cannot understand it, they therefore begin to criticize, simply because their minds are darkened, that they cannot come naturally to an understanding of the truth as it is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ignorance of the unbelieving Jews is manifest and that they accused the apostles who spoke by the Spirit of being drunk, in verse 13. And Peter explained that what was happening was not of the flesh, but it was of the Spirit of God. They were not drunk as the Jews falsely assumed, but rather they were filled with another spirit. They were filled with the power and might of the Spirit of God. Now, why did the Jews accuse the apostles of being drunk? I think the answer is very simple. Because a drunk man is controlled by alcohol that fills him. And the apostles, they were obviously under the control of another spirit. And the command to the child of God is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the power and might of the Holy Ghost. And in verse 16, Peter went on to explain that what occurred was the fulfillment of Scripture. And he appeals to Joel chapter 2, in particular the verses 28 through to 32. So in making his defense of Christianity, or what had taken place on that day, Peter appealed to Scripture. The things of God can only be explained in the light of Scripture. And we must test our feelings. We must test our experiences, our aspirations, our callings in the light of Scripture. We must never seek to reason with unbelievers by using human argument or philosophy. We must get them to the Bible, and that's exactly what Peter did. He didn't use his own philosophy to impress these people. Rather, he appealed to the Scriptures of truth, and he preached the Word of God. And he was testing this experience or this event in the light of Scripture. And he was saying to the people who gathered on that occasion, this is the work of God, and I have Scripture to prove it. So he pointed them to the Scriptures of truth. Now the natural mind cannot understand the things of God. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the new birth, Nicodemus's ignorance is manifest. For he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He couldn't understand it, you see. He couldn't see it. And you're with us today in the house of God. And you may be saying, well, what he's saying is right. Oh, he's telling me that I need to repent and believe the gospel, but I just can't see it. I'd love to be able to believe it, but at this point I just can't see it. That is proof that the natural mind is darkened by sin. And unless the Spirit of God works mightily upon your mind and heart in regeneration, changing your mind, renewing your heart, and bringing you to an end of yourself, you will remain in sin, you will die in sin, you will perish in sin, and be lost in sin to all of God's great eternity. And for God's eternity, you will be a lost soul in the darkness of hell forevermore. You need light. You need the Spirit of God to work on your heart. You need to receive Christ as Savior and be born again of the Spirit of God. The significant phrase I will pour out is found twice in verses 17 and 18. And it shows that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon Jew and Gentile alike. The outpouring of the Spirit was a signal that Christ had come, that he had redeemed his people, and his kingdom had been established on earth. Now, the Spirit regenerated people in the Old Testament as the Spirit regenerates people today. Yet the work of God's grace was primarily limited to the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. But now, because of the coming of the Spirit of God, God's grace has extended right throughout the whole world, and the gospel is now proclaimed to all nations. This is the meaning of Pentecost, that the Spirit of God has come. These apostles were filled with the power of God to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to declare the good news of a full redemption purchased by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in this sermon, Peter begins, he commences his sermon by explaining. And then, if you concentrate on verses 22 to 36, you will see that he continued his sermon by expounding. And in this section, Peter expounds the scriptures of truth. And you will notice how he applied his message to those who listened. Look at verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you." He goes on to accuse them, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He was very direct in his preaching. He applied it directly to those who were present. And the subject of his sermon was the person and work of Jesus Christ. And notice how he began his message. He says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." So he began his message by directing their thoughts to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he ends his message, the end of verse 36, with the word Christ. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he began his message with Christ, and he concluded his message with Christ, and all the way through, he continued to speak of Christ. So we could say that his message was a Christ-centered message. It was Christ at the beginning, it was Christ at the end, and it was Christ all the way through. It was a Christ-centered message. And he gives proof in his message from the Old Testament that the Messiah must suffer death and be resurrected by the power of God in verses 25 through to 31. And in so doing, he quotes the words of David found in Psalm 16, verses 8 through to 11. And he shows that David's words were a prophecy of Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation. So in all these things, the person that was spoken of was not David, but rather the person that was spoken of was David's Savior. "For David speaketh concerning him," that's Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So in verse 22, Peter speaks about the ministry of Christ. He speaks about Jesus Christ of Nazareth being a man approved of God. How was he approved of God? How did he manifest his divinity? By performing miracles and signs and wonders. And these signs and miracles and wonders were indisputable facts that the man who turned the water into wine, the man who calmed the raging sea, who gave sight to the blind, who caused the lame to walk, who fed the multitudes, who cleansed the lepers, who raised the dead as God. And by these signs and wonders and miracles, he proved his deity. He proved that he was indeed God the Son. So, in verse 22, the ministry of Christ is referred to. And then in verse 23, the death of Christ is referred to. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And this makes it clear that he was foreordained and predestinated to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And the only way that a sinner could be saved was by the satisfaction of the justice of God. And the only person who could satisfy the justice of God was God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way whereby that could be achieved was through his atoning death, by his sacrifice on the cross. And God demanded this, and God foreordained this. So before the foundation of the world, God planned the work of Christ on the cross. He was set aside in eternity to suffer the wrath of God at the hand of God on behalf of sinners. And the only way that could be accomplished or achieved was through his atoning death and sacrifice on the cross. So in verse 22, Peter speaks of the ministry of Christ. He gives these indisputable facts that Jesus Christ is God. And then he speaks about his death. This death had been foreordained from eternity. And then in verse 24, Peter speaks of the resurrection, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should behold him of it. And it speaks here then of the resurrection of Christ. And by the resurrection of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished the terror of death. For the child of God, the grave holds no fear. But for the unconverted, death and the afterlife holds many fears. Because in the afterlife, there's judgment to come. That's what the Bible says. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after death there's judgment. There's an awful day of judgment coming, when men will be summoned to appear before the righteous judge, who must deal with sin, who must punish sin. And the punishment for sin is eternal separation from God. But on the cross, Christ died. And as proof that God had accepted what Christ did on behalf of sinners, it pleased God to raise him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand in glory. Verse 27 is interesting. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now some hold the opinion that after his death, the Lord Jesus Christ actually descended into Hades. And they give various reasons for holding this particular viewpoint. One of those viewpoints is that he went down into Hades to lead out the Old Testament saints who could not enter into heaven before his death and resurrection. And they appeal to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 8 through to 10 as a proof text for this. Let me just read what it says in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 8 through to 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. But then there's another viewpoint that he went down into Hades to announce his victory over every power of hell. And the verses that they appeal to as proof text for this viewpoint is 1 Peter 3 verses 18 through to 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then they also hold that he went there to preach the gospel and to give a second chance to those who died in their sins. Now, the last idea may be disposed of immediately, because Scripture does not proclaim any other day of grace or gospel opportunity other than the one enjoyed before death. Please be clear about that. There are no second chances. And the passage that we read of here in 1 Peter chapter 3 simply means that Christ, by his Spirit, preached the gospel through Noah to the men who were disobedient in Noah's day and who were condemned for their sin. That's what it's all about. It's nothing to do with a second chance. Those who die in their sin go to hell. They remain there until the judgment day, when they will be raised by the power of God and they will be consigned to Gehenna, hell's fire forever. But those who die today in their sin will immediately go to hell. And they are the spirits in prison waiting for the resurrection day, when they will hear from the lips of the God of justice who sits upon the throne the amount of hell and condemnation they're going to receive. So Peter is not teaching the possibility of a second chance after death. The only chance men get is before death, when they have opportunity after opportunity bestowed upon them. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to respond. Now is the time to get right with God. because when death comes and when you are ushered out into God's eternity, that's final. There will be no further opportunities to repent and believe the gospel. Now, many conservative Protestant theologians reject the idea of Christ's descent into Hades, except in the sense that Christ descended down into the grave, and I certainly would be of this opinion. Christ was buried and he went down into the grave, and they hold that the texts cited prove no such doctrine. And the explanation given to 1 Peter, the one that I've referred to, is sufficient to undermine the entire notion of Christ going personally to Hades. When Christ suffered on the cruel cross of Calvary, he suffered hell and those 3 hours of darkness. And when he cried, "It is finished," that was indicating that he had endured the entirety of the suffering of hell on behalf of his people. Furthermore, the verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through to 10, teach the incarnation of Christ. It speaks about Christ ascending up into glory, and the descent that is mentioned there or referred to as the incarnation of Christ, as Christ coming into the world, not down into Hades. So when you read Ephesians 4 verses 8 through to 10, you read there about the incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world, and then his exit out of the world, his ascension up into glory. Maybe some of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, and there's a reference there of him, that is Christ, descending into Hades, which was merely that he was truly buried. In its original form, the creed had no such clause in it, but this was actually added near the end of the 4th century. So I do not hold for one moment that Christ descended down into hell itself to release the Old Testament saints who were waiting for his death and burial and resurrection to be released from that particular place. But I believe that on the cross he suffered the pangs of hell in its entirety on behalf of his people, and he finished the work the Father gave him to do. Now, there's also a reference here in the message that Peter preached about the Spirit of God being poured out upon the children of the Jewish people, and it says here that these would prophesy when the Spirit of God came upon them, and they did that. They prophesied and they preached and they taught the Scriptures of truth. But there's something I want you to notice, is that the gift of the prophet and the apostle and the gift of signs and the gift of miracles and the gift of tongues were all foundational gifts to the early church. They served their purpose, but then after they served their purpose, they were all withdrawn, because we have no further need of prophets, we have no further need of apostles, we have no further need of signs and miracles and tongues, because today we have the full canon of Scripture. We have all we need in the Scriptures of truth. So these were foundational gifts given to the church, and when these things had fulfilled their purposes, then they were withdrawn. And what we have today is, in the Scriptures of truth, the complete revelation of the mind and will of God. And we appeal to the Scriptures of truth solely as our final court of appeal in all things relating to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the tongues that were practiced in the church at Corinth and the tongues that are used today are not scriptural. Now, many people, sincere people, are caught up in the tongues movement, but let me emphasize this. The tongues that were used in the Corinthian church and the tongues that are used today are not scriptural. They're not of God. And if they're not of God, then they must be of another spirit. They must therefore be of the devil, because they cannot be of God. And I believe that this has added confusion to various circles today with the establishment of the charismatic movement and the growth in Pentecostal circles. And many are deceived. Many good, godly people are caught up in these movements, and they have been deceived and blinded to the truth. And that's sad, and we should be praying that God in his grace would visit the church with the spirit of discernment. We need the spirit of discernment to discern between that which is right and that which is wrong. So the Spirit came to enable them to minister the word with power. and to perform these signs as tokens that they were raised up with God. And then when their role was fulfilled, these offices were removed. So if someone comes to you today and they tell you that he or she is a prophet, or that they are apostles, you can take it for truth that these people have been deceived. These people are imposters, because these offices have been withdrawn. So we need the spirit of discernment in these days. So Peter, he began his message by explaining. He continued his message by expounding. And then he concluded his sermon by exhorting. As he came to the end, in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So when Peter had finished preaching his message, those whose hearts had been pricked by the word cried, "What shall we do?" These men hoped to do something by which they could be saved. They said, "What shall we do?" And that's the first thing that comes to the minds of men when they hear the message of salvation preached. What can we do? Now, all the doing has been done for us. There's nothing that we can or need to do in and of ourselves to procure salvation. For God had done all that needs to be done. When His Son went to the cross of Calvary, the work was finished there. And all that is left for me to do is to believe that, to exercise faith, to receive from the hand of a gracious Savior the work that has been accomplished in my behalf, and to simply repent and to receive the grace of God. Salvation does not come to us by something we do. Salvation is a result of what God has done for us. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it says, "Now when they had heard these things," what things? When they had heard the gospel message, when they had heard these things, and the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they were challenged. And then it says they were pricked in their hearts. And that word that is used there is a very strong word. And it means to stab, to pierce through. It also conveys the thought that they were pained in their mind, they were pained in their heart and in their conscience. And it conveys the idea of deep sorrow and great remorse. So when they heard the gospel, they were pained in their hearts and in their conscience. And salvation is always preceded and accompanied by the convicting power of the Spirit of God. Not only were they challenged, but they were convicted. They felt their need. They realized that they had to repent of their sin. So Peter is telling these people how to be saved. And then he tells them, in response to their question, repent. And that word simply means to have a change of mind. It means to forsake sin. It means to reject the sinful past. And to turn around and to embrace Christ offered in the gospel. That was his message, repent. So they were counseled. Then at the end of the message, the congregation was divided. And at the end of every gospel message in this house, the congregation will always be divided. Because some believed and others refused to believe. Some trusted, others hardened their hearts. Some received, and that word simply means that they welcomed this good news. And those who received, or those who welcomed the message, received gladly his word and were baptized. They received it readily, joyfully, willingly, with delight. So they welcomed the message. It brought joy to the hearts. Here's a change. They have been saved by the grace of God. They're now converted. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." This verse has caused problems for some people. It's been often claimed from this verse that it teaches the necessity of baptism for salvation. But that word "for" that is used can have different meanings in English as it also has in Greek. And the word can mean for, concerning, or at. It can also be translated because of. And I take the meaning here to be at. Thus, when sins are forgiven, the one who already repents should be baptized as an outward token of having obtained remission of sins. That's really what it's saying here. And Peter is not saying that we need to be baptized for the remission of sins. He's really conveying the message that because you have repented, to give that outward manifestation to the world that you have been changed by grace, therefore you must proceed through waters of baptism, going down into the watery grave in a sense, dying with Christ, coming forth to walk in newness of life. You must give evidence of what has been wrought in the heart by grace, by following Christ into the waters of baptism. I think that's really what Peter is conveying to us here. So baptism is not necessary for the remission of sins, but those who have been regenerated by the Spirit, who have experienced forgiveness, will give evidence of what has been wrought in the heart by being baptized and by giving that outward token of what has been taking place in the heart by the grace of God. So baptism is not the cause of or the means of the remission of sins. I want to ask you the question simply: are you saved this morning? Have you received Christ by faith? I'm not asking you, are you depending on confirmation or baptism or being a member of some church? I'm asking you, are you in Christ? Is it well with your soul? The dying thief went to heaven and he never sat at the Lord's table. He had not been baptized, but he had received the grace of God. He had been changed by grace because of a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And there in his dying moments he repented and he believed the gospel and he was saved in a moment of time, without the aid of any of these things. But these things, of course, are in the church for a particular purpose. And those who have the experience of grace in the heart will follow the teaching of the Bible and will observe the Lord's Supper and will be baptized and do all the other necessary things that are commanded of the people of God in Scripture. Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Is it well with your soul? You could be suddenly ushered out into God's eternity. Are you ready to go? Is it well with your soul? Now is the accepted time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus said you must be born again. How? By the work and power of the Spirit of God. And may you experience this today. Don't be like the people who heard the message Peter preached and then at the end hardened their hearts. But I trust that you will be in the camp of those who, when the message was preached, that you will readily welcome the message. You will receive it gladly. You will be converted. And you will give evidence of saving grace. May you come today. May you trust in him for salvation.